Good evening. It's good to see everyone this evening, and we appreciate the presence of everyone. We have several in town visiting, and we appreciate your presence, and we hope that our time this evening spent in God's Word will be encouraging and helpful and will build us up and have a greater understanding and appreciation of God's Word and God Himself. In the song that we sang, our God is great. He created man, and there is a God, and we believe in His power. And this evening, we want to address a little bit of that. And I think it's good for us to remind ourselves as we come to the close of this year and the prospect of a new year. I think it's good to remind ourselves of the God whom we serve and how great He really is. And the things that we go through in life from time to time, we studied this morning how that we need God as our rock. We need to be reminded of the greatness and the power of the God whom we serve. And so this evening, I want us to talk a little bit about God's telescope. And you may be wondering, well, how in that way can we learn about God? A little over 20 years ago, we put the Hubble telescope into space. That telescope is very powerful. It's about 2.5 meters wide, and it can see into the far reaches of space. Just to give you a little bit of an idea with regard to that, the Deep Hubble field, which is supposed to be some of the farthest images that Hubble telescope can give us, is 10 to 15 billion light years away. You couldn't even begin to think about the number with all of the zeros on the end of that to get to that point. Maybe you've seen some of those images of the Horsehead Nebula, or what's called the Pillars of Creation. These things are far, far out in space. And we have the beautiful pictures from the Hubble telescope. We're talking not billions of miles away, but billions of light years. And with light traveling at 186,000 miles per second, that is 5.8, and then add 11 zeros on the end of that, miles per year. We're talking 10 to 15 billion light years away. We're talking about images that are coming from deep, deep space. And yet, we're going to talk this evening about a telescope that is even more powerful than that. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46, and you may be wondering, how is it that you can have a telescope more powerful than the Hubble telescope, giving us images from 10 to 15 billion light years away? How can you have something more powerful than that? Well, here's how. We're talking this evening about God's telescope. And we're not talking about any kind of mechanical, physical piece of scientific equipment. We're talking about the very nature of God, who, with His mind and His all-knowing nature, can see things that don't even exist yet, making His telescope even more powerful than the Hubble telescope. The Hubble telescope gives us images of those things that already exist, and albeit very far away, but they already exist. God tells us things that do not even exist yet, shows us things that do not even exist yet. And that's God's telescope. And I want to talk about that a little bit this evening. Can look into the future and see things that do not even exist yet, and call them into being as if they already exist. I want us to be reminded this evening of the magnificent nature of the God whom we serve. In Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah wanted his people to be reminded of the greatness of God, because if you look at Isaiah chapter 46 in verse 1, he's contrasting Babylon's idols with the one true God. God's people from time to time had a problem with idolatry. They thought that they could go off and believe in other kinds of gods, and so Isaiah had to call them back and remind them of how puny these little man-made gods were in comparison to the one great God. So let's start reading in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob. And we would do well to sit up and pay attention and hearken as well. Because sometimes if we're not careful, we lose sight of the greatness of God. And some go after the gods that are being presented here in America and other places, the gods of materialism and so forth. We need to stand up and hearken and pay attention with regard to the greatness of God. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, that have been born by me from their birth, that have carried from the womb, and even to old age. I am he, even to the hoary hairs or the gray hair will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, yea, I will carry and will deliver. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Such lavish gold out of a bag, these Babylonian idols that are made out of gold and silver and man-made things. Such as lavish gold out of a bag and weigh silver in the balance, they hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down and they worship. They bear it upon the shoulder, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it standeth from its place, shall it not remove? Yea, one may cry unto it, yet can it not answer nor save him out of his trouble? It's silent, it's dumb, it doesn't say anything, it's made by men's hands. And then look at the comparison now in verse 9. Remember this and show yourselves men, bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. And what we're trying to do this evening is we're trying to remember and bring to our mind the greatness of God. Look at the very thing that Isaiah uses on this occasion to compare the one true God with these false gods. What part of God's character does he appeal to? This matter of being able to look into the future. Verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Now you underscore that in your Bible. There's two things impressive about this. First of all, he says, from ancient times. In other words, I'm not going to say what I'm about to say and then it's going to happen tomorrow. I'm talking about, I'm saying this far in advance. And number two, I'm saying things that are not yet done. You see, God can look into the future. He can look into the distance, just like we can with Hubble telescope. But I'll tell you what, when God looks into the future, and when he looks into the distance, and when he looks off out there, he sees things that haven't even been made yet. And he calls them into being as if they already are, when in reality, they haven't come about yet. Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed, I will do it. We're going to talk a little bit in just a moment about Cyrus. But God calls things from ancient times that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. God knows many things in detail before they even occur. And he can see into the distant and the far future more powerful than Hubble or any other telescope. He can look into a great distant future and see all, and that hasn't even come to pass yet, and yet he talks about it as if it does. As if it is a reality in the present. I want to talk this evening about God's telescope. And I want us to be impressed this evening with the God whom we serve. Somebody says, we know men do that all the time, don't they? Don't men do that all the time? They look into the future and they get things right, you know. You look about the weather report. We have the, you know, Channel 2, Channel 4, Channel 5, and all of them have these they claim to have the weather predictors that are very accurate. And isn't it interesting how with Doppler radar they've been able to say that okay, here's the storm at 5:20 in Clarksville, and then it's going to hit Adams, at 5:42, and then it's going to hit Cedar Hill, you know, at 5:43, and it just goes along there. And you know what? It hits it exactly at that time. Isn't that pretty impressive? We've gotten to the point where we can make predictions about future events, and we get really close and on the money with that. Well, we're using radar. There's already a storm in progress, and we're just simply tracking it, and we know basic laws of weather and physics and physical things, and so we can predict how fast the wind is moving and that type of thing. And they have it mapped out that it's going to be in such and such community at this minute, and it's just right there. And you know when to take cover. There are things that are said about the stock market that are very accurate. There are things that are made, predictions that are made with regard to political races that are very accurate. The outcome of sporting events and other kinds of things. But what we're doing there is we're using information that we already have. We're basing it on things that usually happen the way they usually happen. We have experience with weather. We have experience with the stock market and different types of things. And we know the general abilities of these two sporting teams when they go into the arena, and so we can pretty much predict the outcome. I guess you could do that pretty easily with the Titans now, right? If they were to enter into a football game, you might be able to pretty much predict that one. But we're not talking about predictions here. There's a difference between predicting and prophecy. God is prophesying, and there's a difference. You see, with the weather and the stock market and the political races and sporting events, we're talking about things that are already going on. We're using information about things that are already going on. That storm has already been in progress. We've been tracking it since Memphis, you know, and we can make some judgments as to how long it's going to take to get to such and such town. But nobody said that particular storm was going to come about. Nobody said that on Channel 2 or 4 or 5. Nobody said that 100 years ago. Once the storm gets started, then we track it and we make some predictions. And so there's a big difference, you see. So we're talking about prophecy. We're not talking about prediction. And so this evening, God's telescope is calling into mind future events that do not exist at all and is accurate in every way. Turn with me now to the book of Isaiah. We just read in Isaiah chapter 46. Let's look at a few other things from the book of Isaiah. Consider how God looked into the future concerning nations. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. There's a section here. Isaiah is prophesying about 740 B.C. And there's a section here in which he talks about how that different nations are going to fall. In chapter 13, the fall of Babylon, Philistia, Moab, chapter 15, Damascus, Ethiopia, chapter 18, Egypt, chapter 19, Babylon again, chapter 21, Edom and Arabia. Different nations that are going to fall. And each of these came true. Consider how that God spoke not just about large nations, but about individuals and called them by name. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. God's telescope. God looks into the far distant future. It's not a prediction. It's not a guess. It's not an educated guess. It is an exact statement of what will happen. And from ancient times, I call those things that are not yet, and my counsel says it so. Somebody says, well, you know, Isaiah prophesied in 740 B.C., and maybe he was able just simply to read the newspaper of the day. And we know, for example, when you turn on the news, you hear about unrest in the Middle East, and you hear about how that Syria is having their problems, and there's all kinds of problems in Palestine. And you're going to venture a guess as to what's going to happen in the near future, and you might get it right. Maybe that's what Isaiah was doing. No, Isaiah was prophesying. And somebody might say, well, I could see how he could sort of hit it, you know, on the head there with regard to nations. Maybe he did some educated guessing. But what about this next matter? In Isaiah chapter 44, God, through his telescope, if you will, is looking into the future, and he is saying that there's going to come a time in which my people are taken into captivity, and there's going to be a man who's going to release them from that captivity. And he mentions him by name. Underscore this in your Bible. This is not just a happening to get it right. This is about 200 years before this takes place. He mentions the man by name who is going to do it. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 26, the latter part of verse 26, talking about how that God's people are going to be able to come back to Jerusalem. That saith unto Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up the waste places thereof. Thus saith the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. Thus saith Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Cyrus is the one who's going to allow God's people to come back and build Jerusalem. He is my shepherd, he shall perform my pleasure, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the rough places smooth. And he talks about how that God's people are going to be able to come back. But Cyrus is the one doing that. Well, Chris, you don't understand. When Isaiah wrote this, Cyrus was living across town. And he sort of picked them in. Listen very carefully. Not only did Cyrus not exist, but his nation was not a world empire at this time. Not only was it not a world empire at this time, you had to go through two other world empires before you get to Cyrus. At this time, Assyria is the world empire. Assyria is the world empire. And it will exist from 740 down to about 612 B.C. In 612 B.C., the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians at Carchemish. And so Babylon is now the new world empire. Well, does Cyrus belong to Babylon? No. No, still not born yet. You've got to go from 612 all the way down to 539 B.C., where the Medo-Persians come into Babylon, they divert the waters of the Tigris and Euphrates. The water goes away, they crawl underneath the walls, and they take the city of Babylon. Then Cyrus allows God's people to go home. We are in the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire has to get out of the way. We have to have the complete Babylonian Empire come, and then it get out of the way, and then Cyrus comes on the scene. And he's the one mentioned by name that is going to let God's people go. Is that not impressive? That would be like saying, in the late 1500s, in the late Renaissance, you're over in Europe somewhere, and you're saying, you know what? Number one, I'm going to call a nation into existence that doesn't even exist. I'm going to call it America. And on top of that, do you know who the first president's going to be? George Washington. And you say that in the early 1500s. It'd be about the same thing. This world empire of the Medo-Persians did not even exist at this time. And so we have a man ruling over the Medes and the Persians named Cyrus, who's not even close to being alive, and yet he is given by name as the very one. Turn with me then to the book of Ezra. Turn with me to the book of Ezra. When Isaiah said that Cyrus is going to be the one that lets God's people come back and rebuild Jerusalem, that was in about 740 B.C. A little over 200 years later, in 536 B.C., what do we read at the end of the book of Ezra? I'm sorry, the beginning of the book of Ezra. I meant the end of 2 Chronicles or the beginning of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth have Jehovah, the God of heaven, given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whosoever there is among you, of all the people of his God, be with you, let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah. God's telescope is very powerful. Not only that, but consider how God looked into the future concerning His coming Messiah. We're sort of staying in the book of Isaiah here. Isaiah looked into the future concerning nations. He looked into the future some 200 years about an individual and named him by name. There's no way you could get that with just some educated guess or prediction. There's no way that you could just happen upon that. What about concerning the coming Messiah? In Isaiah chapter 53, concerning the coming of the Messiah. Surely he hath borne our griefs, he hath carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. The great chapter on the suffering servant. This is one of 300 prophecies that we don't have time this evening to look at, that are given, and in this case, some 700 years before it comes to pass. God's telescope is very powerful. I wish we had time to talk about some of the specific and minute details of even the messianic prophecies. But this evening, I wanted to spend our time in another area, to look at how powerful God's telescope really is, and to be reminded this evening of the God whom we serve. And we want to close this evening with some practical admonitions about the God whom we serve. To illustrate this matter of God's telescope, I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26, and we're going to look at the prophecy concerning the fall of Tyre. Our young people are told that they don't need to believe in God. We're living in a country that is slowly getting away from a belief in God. More and more atheism, skepticism, agnosticism, a getting away from the one true God. Now, that doesn't mean that people aren't serving something. They're serving. They're serving God. They're serving themselves. They're bowing down to things, but not the one true God. We need to come back and be impressed with the power of God. In Ezekiel chapter 26, we're going to read the whole chapter this evening, and we're going to be reading about how that Ezekiel, God, using Ezekiel, looks into the future. And we're going to be impressed about how detailed God can be with regard to the future, declaring the end from the beginning. He can see the end of Tyre in a very specific and detailed way. And we're going to find that it came about some 200 years after this chapter. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 26, and I want to begin reading, and we're going to look at four characteristics of this prophecy, four elements of this prophecy that are impressive. First of all, let's read verses 1 through 3, and we're going to see how that many nations would come up against her. Ezekiel doesn't say that Tyre is going to fall. Anybody could say that. That would be like me saying that one day America's going to fall. This is not a general prediction. This is not just sort of a shotgun approach to some possible future event. And if I use a shotgun approach, then something eventually will hit and I'll get it right. No, the first thing that he says that is very specific is that many nations will come up against her. Let's read it. And it will come to pass in the, and it came to pass in the 11th year. This is 586 BC. It came to pass in the 11th year, the first day of the month, that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyre hath said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, that was the gate of my people, she is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now that she is laid waste. What else happened in 586 BC? Do you remember? What else happened in 586 BC? That's when the temple in Jerusalem fell. In the same year that the temple in Jerusalem fell, Ezekiel is over in Babylon saying to Tyre, you people, you proud people who are saying, aha, aha, look what happened down there at Jerusalem. You people, you're going to fall too. You know what happens when people get proud? Pride goes before a what? A fall. And a haughty spirit before what? Destruction. These people up in Tyre, keep in mind, Tyre had existed all the way back in the days of Solomon and even before. Do you remember Hiram, king of Tyre, who who brought the wood down to build Solomon's temple. They had all kinds of possessions. They had all kinds of money, all kinds of wealth. This was a powerful city at the time. Money everywhere. They ruled the waters. Their ships went afar and brought money back. The wood from Lebanon made them money. They were sitting high on a very prosperous city. A lot of wealth, a lot of money. And what they're saying in verse 2 is, aha, she has broken that little Jerusalem down there. And we're up here, and we're high in money. We got our money. Ezekiel says, your time is coming. So, he says to these proud Tyrians, she is broken. Jerusalem is broken. That was the gate of the people. She is turned unto me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. People are going to come to us. They're not going to go down there to Jerusalem anymore. We're going to be the main ones in this part of the world. Look at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord. God looks down upon pride, and I'm wondering if he's doing that with proud America. Therefore, thus says Jehovah, behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth its waves to come up. The first very specific view into the future with God's telescope is that many nations are going to come, and that's exactly what happened. It began with Babylon, and that's our very next point in verses 4 through 11. But after that, Persia came and Greece came, and we're going to talk about Alexander the Great this evening. But even after Alexander the Great, the Romans came through on one occasion, the Egyptians, the Armenians later, all the way up through the Crusades. Different people have come against Tyre and sacked her and ravaged her. Let's look at the second specific thing that is said. Keep in mind, this is long before this happens with regard to Greece, for example. But then, there's going to be something that's going to happen within the next year. But again, it's very detailed. Look at Ezekiel chapter 26 now in verse 4. The second impressive thing about this, we're going to look at four things. The second one is that her mainland city, there were two cities. There was a mainland city, and then there, a half a mile off the coast on their little island, there was another part of Tyre. The mainland would first be destroyed by the Babylonians. Verse 4. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I also will scrape her dust from her and make her a bare rock. And she shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, it says the Lord Jehovah. And she shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters that are in the field shall be slain with the sword, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. We're going to come back and look at that matter there about scraping her dust from her and making her a bare rock. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But keep reading in verse 7. For thus says the Lord Jehovah, I will bring up upon Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You see, when Babylon came down through Palestine to get Jerusalem, in 586 B.C., they had been down before in 597, they had been down before in 605, but when they came to destroy the temple in 586 B.C., Jerusalem was not the only people they touched. There were other people that were conquered by the Babylonians. And so, in the same year, later that year, in 586, from 586 or 585 down to 573, the Babylonians made an attack against Tyre. So verse 7 comes true. The king of Babylon, kings of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots, verse 7, and with horsemen in a company and much people, he shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and shall make forts against thee, and cast up a mound against thee, and raise up the buckler against thee. This is very specific because when Babylon, and this is in the Babylonian annals, you can read this in the Babylonian annals, that when they came up against mainland Tyre, they used wood armaments, they built machines to attack the walls, they built up mounds, siege ramps, and things like that, verse 8, and they attacked mainland Tyre. Verse 9, and he shall set his battering engines against thy walls, and with axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wagons, and of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. With the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all the streets. He shall slay thy people with the sword, and the pillars of thy strength shall go down to the ground. Now, Look in your Bibles at verse 12. Did you notice in verse 11, he will do this and he will do that? Now look at verse 12. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches. Notice that we go from he to they. This is very important. The first thing that's going to happen is that Babylon is going to come up against Tyre. And he's going to build with these machines. He's going to come up and he's going to attack Tyre. But there's going to come a point when it's not just he, it's they. It's some other people. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. This is a very specific look into the far future. These things have not yet come to pass. God is calling to pass things that are not yet as if they already are. God is very powerful. Now, let's keep reading, starting in verse 12. They shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the waters. We've gone from what he, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. He is going to come up to your walls. And he's going to attack you. And he's going to conquer you. But in verse 12, something else is going to happen. When they come up, they're going to take your stones and your wood and they're going to throw it in the water. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. He did exactly what Ezekiel said he was going to do in verse 8. When Nebuchadnezzar came up to Tyre in 585 to 573, the only thing they were able to conquer was mainline Tyre. The people fled mainline Tyre and they went off about a half a mile off coast to a little island. Nebuchadnezzar left them alone. But then verse 12 says, they will make spoil of thee, and they shall lay thy stones in thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the waters. Verse 13, I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more. And I will make thee a bare rock, and thou shalt be a place for the spreading of nets. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, Jehovah, have spoken it. Let's look now at the third very impressive part of this. Tyre would be scraped clean, bare like a rock. This happened in 332 B.C. when Alexander the Great leveled mainland Tyre. That should be mainland Tyre, and took those materials and threw them in the water and built a causeway a half a mile out into the ocean to get to the island. He did exactly what verse 12 says. They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the waters. In 332, when Alexander was conquering the world, he came into Palestine. And when he got to northern Palestine, he came to Tyre. Mainland Tyre was gone. It had been gone since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. The people were living a half a mile off the coast on an island, and there was a temple out there. Alexander the Great marched his army up there and said, you know what? Before this is over with, I'm going to worship in that temple. And the Tyrians said, no, you're not. You're not coming out here. They had a massive fortress that could not be breached. When Alexander took ships out there, the water that ran through the channel between this island and the mainland was swift. The waves, he just couldn't do anything. They studied that matter for a while and they said, you know what we'll do? We'll just build a road out there. That's what we'll do. We'll build a road. And when we build our road out to the island, then we can put up our siege ramps and we can put up our catapults and we can attack them that way. Well, the problem is you got a half a mile of water. How are we going to build a road? Alexander said, you know what? Let's just start with the rubble of old Tyre. And that's what they did. That's exactly what they did. They started taking the old debris from Tyre, the wood, the timber, the stones, and they just started dumping it in the ocean. And they slowly built a causeway. It was 200 feet wide and a half a mile long. And they just slowly built a causeway out to that island in exact fulfillment of verse 12 and 13. He scraped it clean. He used every piece of rock and stone and rubble and timber that he could find. He scraped mainland Tyre clean as a bare rock. and he used everything he could to build that causeway. It's interesting that Roman historians, Greek and Roman historians talk about this very battle. It had never been done before in all the annals of war history. The Tyrians said, there's no way that anybody can come out here. And then one day they see those Greeks building a road, and they're thinking, wow, what are we going to do? The historians say that the Tyrians sent underwater swimmers to go out there and to attack the builders. They would tie ropes on the poles and try to break the poles and break the causeway and break it down. Of course, they attacked them with ships and so forth. And the Greeks just kept marching forward. Alexander said, I am going to worship in that temple. I will worship in that temple. And he did. And it took about a year. From 333 to 332 BC, he built that causeway, and they conquered Tyre. Ezekiel, using God's telescope, is looking some 200 years into the future and is being very specific with regard to the fall of Tyre. It's going to be when people throw stones and timber into the midst of the water. That's impressive. And then last of all, read with me verses 15 through 21. Thus says Jehovah to Tyre, shall not the isle shake at the sound of thy fall? When the wounded groan, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee, then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay aside their robes and strip off their broidered garments, and they shall clothe themselves with trembling and sit upon the ground and shall tremble every moment and be astonished at thee. They shall take up a lamentation over thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed? Thou wast inhabited by the seafaring men, the renowned city that was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants that caused their terror to be on all that dwelt there. Now shall the islands tremble in the day of thy fall. Yea, the islands that are in the sea shall be dismayed at thy departure. For thus says the Lord Jehovah, when I shall make thee a desolate city like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee and the great waters shall cover thee, then will I bring thee down with them that descend into the pit to the people of old time, and will make thee to dwell in the nether parts of the earth and in the places that are desolate of old, and with them that go down into the pit that are not inhabited, and I will set glory in the land of the living. I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt no more have any being. This is the specific part. Though thou be sought for, yet thou shalt never be found again, thus says the Lord. There are critics today that say that Ezekiel missed it, because when you go over there today, that you can see some cities, and there's some places, and there's some homes and stuff built in this area. But read it very carefully. Ezekiel is talking about the original people of this place will never rebuild, and it has never been since then. Do you know where mainland Tyre is today? It's underwater. People fish there. Do you remember reading in chapter 26 and verse 5, she shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Do you know what people do at mainland Tyre today? You know what they do? They spread their nets and they fish because it's underwater. The coastland and where the original city was that Babylon destroyed and then Alexander came and scraped it clean, in time, much of that fell into the water, and some of original Tyre, mainland Tyre, is underwater today. And with regard to the little island a half a mile off the coast, today it's just some crusader ruins. It was never to be rebuilt again. And so, when God looks into the future, He has a very powerful telescope, and He sees things that do not even exist yet, and He calls them in to being. We need to be impressed with the great God that we serve. And so if you'll just notice here, of course, Tyre up here on the coast in the days of the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, we read about Jesus sometime going up to Tyre and Sidon in this area. The old city that went back, they say, 2000 BC, a very old city. The mainland city was on the land, of course, but then the Tyrians also, some of them, lived about a half a mile off the coast on an island. Mainland Tyre fell with Nebuchadnezzar. But when Alexander the Great came down from the north, and he came down to mainland Tyre. It was just ruins there. The people were living in a walled city out on the island, and there was nothing here. And so he begins to build this causeway. Some call it a mole. It was 200 feet wide. It was a half a mile long, and they just started with the materials in this area, and they just started building it. It's impressive. Of course, the Greeks are impressive in their building maneuvers. And they get out there, and they load up their catapults, and their siege ramps, and they begin to attack those walls, and they go in, and Tyre falls. Today, this is a Google image from about 2005. Notice how that this area, this was the original island, and originally this was just all water here. But starting with Alexander the Great's causeway, it was right here in the middle. But over the years, the debris has fallen off into the water. Other people have come and have built, and that's fallen off into the water. And this area has just gotten larger. And so it's this larger area of land. But originally, there was no physical land right here. It was just all water. That water right there was rushing fast. There was waves. That's why at the beginning, Alexander could not use boats and ships. It was just a treacherous shoreline. And so they began to build this causeway. And today you can go and you can see modern-day Palestinian villages and that type of thing, but it's not the original Tyre. And Ezekiel's prophecy and message is just impressive. And so what we have then is we have God looking into the future. And there are three tests that are very important with regard to this that show that God is powerful to look into the future and speak those things into existence. Number one, the test of remoteness. These things are spoken so far in advance. The wording is so far removed from the fulfillment that there's no way that it could be just simply a guess or just a shot in the dark and you happen to hit it. Number two, these prophets, Ezekiel and others, pass the test of clarity. We're talking about wording that is so clear and specific that it can't just be a coincidence. We're talking about chapter 26 and verse 12 and 13. We're talking about someone is going to come up and lay timber and stones in the water in order to get this done. And other specific things that are mentioned there. And then number three, the test of numerical weight. We're not talking about wording that is just one thing. We're talking about several things that are mentioned. Multiple things are mentioned. And in some cases, such as the Messiah, different people mentioning multiple things about one particular event. Somebody says, well, if you say one thing, you might be able to get that right. The more things you say, the more opportunity that will not come true. We have people today, such as Joseph Smith and the Mormons, and of course, we just went through this Mayan calendar thing where the world was supposed to end last Friday night at 11 p.m. We have people say things and they don't come true over and over again. The list is long. It happens all the time. God, when He says things about future events, multiple things are said and every one of them comes true. We have prophets that are not reporters. They're not reporting after the fact. They're not historians reporting on events that have already happened. We're talking about looking into the future and calling non-existent events into being. It's very impressive. Ezekiel gave his prophetic message about 586, long before these things took place. The book of Ezekiel is included in the Septuagint, which was translated in 250 B.C., Daniel is in there, and yet Daniel talks about things in Daniel chapter 11 that happened in 150 B.C. Somebody says, well, what happened was these men waited until these events took place. Ezekiel waited until Alexander the Great came and did this, and then Ezekiel said that he would throw the stones in. No, Ezekiel was dead and long gone when that happened. They're speaking before these events take place. Well, I want to close this evening then with some practical admonitions. First of all, we have an omniscient God. And because of that, we can gain comfort sometimes in our lives when we have trouble going on. Let's turn now to the New Testament. We'll make a few applications and then we'll close. Have you ever gone through situations where you need God's help? You're troubled about things in life. Different things come up. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. I want you to notice something. When Paul was in Corinth, that was a very difficult place for him to be. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3 that he said, "I was there in fear and trembling." This was a very difficult place for Paul to be. And do you remember what happened there when he started preaching the Word of God in Acts chapter 18? The Jews resisted him. When they opposed themselves, verse 6, and blasphemed, Paul shook out his raiment and said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went into the home of a certain man named Titus Justus, one that God worshipped, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now look with me at verse 9. This is where the all-seeing, omniscient, all-knowing God comes into play, and that we serve the same God today. Now here's Paul in fear and trembling. What's going to happen here in Corinth? Am I going to be killed? Is there going to be a problem? Am I going to get out of this place alive? Is it even worth being here to preach the gospel? Look at verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set thee to harm, for I have much people in this city." Listen, right now all he had was Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. But God says, don't go anywhere. I have much people in this city. That's before it came about. That's before they were baptized. That's before they obeyed the gospel. So Paul stays there a year and 6 months. And you know what? At the end of it, there were a lot of people in that city that had obeyed the gospel. But God comes to him and says, look, don't fear. I have much people in this city. He's calling into account as if they're already there, and they're not there yet. But he's telling them, I know the future. I know what's going to happen. You stay here, and there's going to be much people who will be converted to the Lord. That brought great comfort to Paul. When we go through things in life, and we're troubled by things, we need to understand that the God of the universe, who can look into the future and call that into being, he is in control of things. He's going to watch over us. He's going to care for us. And when he says that such and such is going to happen in his word, those promises of comfort come true. That's a beautiful thing. Number two, God knows all and sees all. We're like an open book to him. We're laid naked and open before him. In Ezekiel's day, God knew everything that Alexander the Great was going to do. He knew exactly how that Alexander was going to take those rocks and throw them into the water and build that causeway. He knows everything. We've got to be reminded of the God that we serve. He's being brought down in our society. He's being made puny in our society. He's being made just the figment of somebody's imagination. No, the Almighty God of the universe, look at his telescope. He knows all and sees all. And so we need to be prepared and be right with him. There is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We have to give an account to this almighty being. He knows all and sees all. And the future does not limit him in one way or another. He sees the future as if it is today. And that's impressive. And no word of prophecy is just man's word. Ezekiel, as a man, could not just guess this. He couldn't just predict this and sort of hit it right. It has to be God speaking for these types of detailed future events to come to pass. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. A third lesson is, what you hold in your hands this evening is not man's word. There is not one part of it that is man's word. All Scripture is inspired of God. All Scripture is God's word. And so when we go through our life and we're talking with our children and we open our Bible up, this is the very word of God. It's not coming from man. If it were from man, we wouldn't even need to be here tonight. This is God's word. And as a result, we have confidence. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. My version says, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Some versions say the word of prophecy is certain or confirmed. It is the very word of God because, in part, prophecy shows that it is the very word of God. You cannot do that and just simply guess it and get it right. You cannot do that. It has to be the very word of God coming from an omniscient, almighty being who can accurately prophesy in detail of what is going to happen down the road. It has to be the very word of God. So, verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. No prophecy, underscore that in your Bible, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. No. No, man spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the very word of God. But what's the admonition? Look at verse 19. You would do well to take heed. That's almost, in my mind, an understatement. Peter is saying, you better take heed to this. Why? It's the very word of God. We need to come to God's word. He is so powerful, and his telescope demonstrates that. And then the lesson is yours. Because God is always right about future events, you and I need to be ready. In chapter 3, we're told that the day will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Peter, why in any way, shape, or form should I believe that? Because Ezekiel said 200 years before that someone's going to come and throw debris into the water, and that's how they're going to destroy Tyre. That's why I'm going to believe this one too. When God speaks of future events, they always come about. And because of God's powerful telescope, he's looking into the future. There's a day in which he's going to come, and he's going to judge the world, and the earth and the works are going to be burned up. Verse 14, we have to look for this promise. Verse 14, we have to give diligence to be found without spot and without blemish. We need to be ready. Well, the lesson is yours. I wanted us to be encouraged this evening about the God whom we serve. That God has gotten us through this last year. And if he chooses to give us another year, he'll watch over us and get us through the next year. We serve a very powerful being, an omniscient God who knows all and sees future events and calls them into being as if they have already existed. What a great God we serve. Call upon him in time of need. Use him when your heart is troubled. Paul was in Corinth with fear and trembling, and yet that God of comfort came to him. He mentions that in 2 Corinthians 1. The God of all comfort came to me. He said, you know, I have much people in this city. God stands ready to help us. We're not serving a man. We're not serving a weakling. We're not serving a figment of our imagination. We're serving the one true God who exists and has proven it over and over again in fulfilled prophecy. If you need to come and be ready, when he says that he's going to burn up the world and you need to be ready, you need to be ready. And I need to be ready. If that means obeying the gospel this evening or coming back as an erring Christian, let's do that. Because when he says something's going to happen in the future, it does every time, just like he says. So let's be ready. And for those of you who are serving God faithfully and want to live right and do right, you serve a God that is extremely powerful. And he's there to help you each day. Let's continue serving him. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in any way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?